Do you find it easy to get along with people who are different than you? I came across a story some time ago of a rather wealthy, older congregation that was just down the block from a major university, and they wanted to start a university ministry, but they just weren't really sure how to go about it. They tried several different things, and then it kind of came to them. One Sunday morning, a young man, a man by the name of Bill, was, I guess you would call him a free spirit. It was one of the warmer climates. He rarely wore shoes. He didn't feel the need to dress his hair, tie-dye, holes in his jeans. And he began to be interested in Christ. And so he thought that he should go to church. He wandered down the street, and he wasn't exactly on time. In fact, he came into the church service about the time the pastor was taking his place behind the pulpit. As he came in, the church was packed. There was no place for him to sit. And so he made his way down the center aisle and simply decided he would sit right on the stage. And so he just sat down on the carpet. There was a silence that took over the congregation. Even the pastor wasn't sure how to proceed next, until an elderly deacon who was sitting in the back stood up and began to make his way forward. And you couldn't really blame the deacon for what he was going to do. I mean, okay, some things just need to be corrected. He made his way up. He was using a cane. He wasn't fast. And everybody watched as he made his way to the front of the auditorium. He set his cane on the ground and then made his way onto the carpet and sat next to Bill. When the preacher gained composure, he said, "You will forget everything you hear this morning, but what you have seen, you will never forget." The truth is, most of us really struggle to relate to people who are different than us. In our world, it seems like the differences are getting bigger. In politics, both sides love and want to simply call each other side by names. Even on the whole COVID thing, if you've been on social media, there are those who are fearful. And if you're not as fearful as they are, they get upset. And those who aren't fearful seem to want to poke at those who are fearful. But one of the things that absolutely amazes me is how Jesus was able to relate to everyone. I mean, the Gospel of John is going to present Jesus in a number of different lights. He's going to have dinner with a Pharisee, and he's going to sit down at a well with a woman who's been married four or five times and is now living with a man who isn't her husband. He chooses disciples who are unlearned fishermen. He chooses a tax collector. And whether Jesus is entertaining a Pharisee or a sinner, Jesus is perfectly comfortable with both. And John is going to share with us a number of these encounters, none of them more famous than the one we're going to look at this morning in John chapter 3. But before we get there, John is really going out of his way to help us see that Jesus has come to replace all of the Jewish institutions. In the first four chapters, he's going to tackle four of those institutions. If you were here a couple of weeks ago or watching online, we talked about the wedding in Cana. And Jesus goes to that wedding, and when it runs out of wine, he turns the water into wine, and what he leaves them with is something way better than what they had before. And John concludes the story by telling us it was a sign, it was a demonstration of exactly who he was. He then moves from this wedding at Cana, and the next place he stops at is in the temple, the core of the religious worship, the sacrificial system. And Jesus goes into the temple, and he sees the money changers and the animal sellers, and he chases them all out. And when asked, "How dare you?" his defense is, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And of course, he's talking not about the physical structure Herod had built, but he is saying he is coming to be the new temple. This morning, we're going to get to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not just a rabbi. He is the rabbi. He is the teacher of Israel. And Jesus enters into this discussion, and he's going to say, what we need is not a better teacher, not a better rabbi. What we need is a new heart. We must be born again. Next week, we're going to go, or 2 weeks from now, we're going to go to John chapter 4. And while we don't often think of wells as all that important, they really do play a rather significant role in the Jewish history. In fact, many important events will take place at a well. And Jesus is going to use this well as an opportunity to share that he is the living water and that true life comes through him. But I think what John is wanting us to see in all four of these stories is that Jesus didn't come to improve the institutions, but to replace them. I can't speak for you, but I'm guessing most of you this week have made a statement something like, I wish we could just get back to normal. May I suggest normal isn't what we need? I would like to suggest that what we ultimately need is exactly the same thing first century Jews needed. We need Jesus. And so we come to chapter 3, and I'm guessing chapter 3 is one of the stories that you could quote large sections of. I'm sure there are several verses in there that you've memorized. And as you found it, I saw many of you looking. I fear chapter and verse divisions, while they make it a whole lot easier to find where we're going, they tend to give you this false impression that chapter 3 isn't tied to chapter 2. But do you remember how chapter 2 ended? Chapter 2 ended with Jesus going into the temple, and after he comes out of the temple, he stays in Jerusalem, and he does many miraculous signs. I don't know for sure where he did it. There's a part of me, after that second temple cleansing, he just kind of sets up shop right in the temple courtyards and he teaches and he preaches. I wonder if after he cleanses it in John chapter 2, he stays in the temple and people come to him and he heals them. He cares for them. And those who are there watching see him do many miraculous signs. And John shares that as he was doing this, people believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. For he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And then a man comes to see Jesus. A man who thinks he has it figured out. He begins by sharing that Nicodemus comes at night. And one of the big questions when you come to this passage is, why in the world does Nicodemus come at night? The traditional answer is he was afraid. And that's certainly possible, but that doesn't seem to line up with the character of what we're going to see the rest of Nicodemus's life. He's going to go and defend Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, which could have been a capital offense. He's going to go and take the body of Jesus after he's crucified. I don't get the sense that Nicodemus is fearful. So then why does he come? Well, may I suggest how you answer that question is going to go a long ways to determining how you're going to interpret this passage. Because there's really one of two ways. And John doesn't go out of his way to explain which way you should take it. Perhaps what he's doing is Nicodemus is coming as the Pharisees did in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Do you remember how the Pharisees came when Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? They came to trip Jesus up, to humiliate him, to catch him, to embarrass him, to somehow show that he wasn't who he said he was. Maybe Nicodemus is coming in an adversarial role to tell Jesus, listen, dude, I'm the teacher of Israel, not you. It's possible. But I don't think so. I would like to take it a different way. I really think Nicodemus is trying to figure out what's going on. In fact, I don't know for certain, but Nicodemus is going to point out that Jesus does miraculous signs. I know that one of the dangers of interpreting the Bible, particularly when you're doing it in front of other people, is to put yourself where the Bible is. But I can't help but think if I was Nicodemus, there would have been part of me that says, I've taught the Bible my whole life, and I've not done a single miracle. How come you get to do all the miracles? Who are you that you get to do the miracles? And what's more, what is it that you're teaching? I don't understand. It doesn't compute with everything I've always learned. Let me just read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, as John shares the story this way. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to the flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. I would suggest that the chapter is really going to try and address three questions for us. Who is this Nicodemus? What's the question Nicodemus really wants to ask? And what is Jesus' answer? Who is Nicodemus? Well, I think the answer to that is really going to go a long ways to how you see Nicodemus is coming. We're told he's a Pharisee. What do you think of when you think of Pharisees? My strong suspicion is that the first thought that comes to your mind is a hypocritical, self-righteous, judgmental religious fanatic who's only out to make you look bad. And the truth of the matter is, that is to a large degree how they were portrayed in the New Testament. The Pharisees spent their entire life memorizing, meditating, and attempting to live the law. And so what they had done is they had not just figured out what Moses said, but they came up with all their sets of rules. And they were masters at figuring out loopholes around the rules. For instance, the fifth commandment, you need to honor your parents. Well, the Pharisees would say, of course you need to honor your parents. You need to care for them when they get old. But I have promised my money to the temple. And that takes priority. So I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, you can't have any of my money. Because once I'm gone, I'm giving it to God's work. And so I have been alleviated of having to care for my parents. Maybe the classic place was in regards to the Sabbath. What exactly does it mean to work on the Sabbath? John's going to spend a lot of time, because there are going to be several confrontations Jesus is going to have with the Pharisees over whether or not he is working on the Sabbath. Because the Pharisees had an entire system on figuring out exactly what work meant. For instance, if you took 1,000 steps on the Sabbath, you worked. That was 1,000 steps from your house, by the way. So if I've got someplace I need to go, all I need to do is go out 999 steps and leave myself a lunch. Then I can travel 999 steps, have lunch, and then I got another 1,000 steps to go. I'm told today if you go to Israel, many of the Hasidic neighborhoods have fishing wire between the houses, because now the houses are connected. I can leave, walk anywhere I want to go in the block because I'm still in my house. I'm covered by my fishing wire. And the Jews were fantastic. If you're a fisherman, tying a knot is part of your job, so you can't tie knots in ropes. But in the first century, a big part of a woman's attire was her girdle, which was held on by knots. Well, we can't have women immodest on the Sabbath, so what do? Okay, you can tie knots on a girdle, but you can't on a rope. What happens if I need water? I can't tie my rope to the pail. That would be work. but I could tie the girdle to the pail and the rope to the girdle, and as long as there's a girdle in there, I'm good. And the Pharisees were masters at figuring out all of this, and no wonder people were enraged, because they knew the rules and they knew the way around the rules. But I'm not sure that's fair to say of all Pharisees. The word Pharisee simply means someone set apart. There were never more than 6,000 who were willing to take the vow that I'm going to dedicate my life to the study of and to the living of the law. I don't know this for a fact, but I would like to think that Nicodemus was not one of those judgmental, hypocritical Pharisees. He was one of the sincere Pharisees. He was one of those Pharisees that every time synagogue was open, he was there. That he made certain he was in the temple when the temple was the place to be. That he offered all of the sacrifices, observed all of the feasts, made certain he didn't work on the Sabbath. He exercised every effort he could because he longed to please God. In fact, he wanted to please God so much that you remember the great commandments, don't you? It's to love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, and with all thy mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, what better way to love your neighbor than to take a life in public service? Now, I know this isn't probably what you think of politicians today, but politicians are public servants. They theoretically do what they do because they have your interest at heart. If you go back to the first century, the Jews were under the Romans, but the Romans had given a little bit of latitude. In fact, they had allowed Israel to come together with what was called the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. It was a group of 40 Pharisees and 30 Sadducees, and they would work together to figure out how they could live the Mosaic law under the Romans, and they were the ruling class. And I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that Nicodemus passionately wanted to please God and cared for his fellow servant. In fact, he's going to be described as the teacher of Israel. It's kind of missed in English. The NIV translates it, you are Israel's teacher. In the original, there's no mistaking it. Jesus is going to call him the teacher of Israel. When you had a question and nobody could answer it, Nicodemus was your guy. See, I'm convinced that Nicodemus was somebody who was passionately attempting to earn favor with God. And everything he'd always been taught, you need to be born a Jew or converted to Judaism. You need to dedicate your life to learn and to live the law. And Nicodemus was trying everything he could, but he wasn't succeeding. And so he comes to Jesus. And he says to Jesus, Rabbi, that's a really respectful term for Nicodemus to use. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He calls Jesus Rabbi. He gets the next part wrong. He says, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God. There were many teachers who had come from God. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. You can go back to the Old Testament. Even John the Baptist was a teacher sent from God. Jesus was not a teacher sent from God. He was God who had come to teach. But Nicodemus says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And Nicodemus doesn't even get to his question. The reason I wanted to go back to John chapter 2 is because I'm convinced Jesus knew what he was trying to ask. Let's be honest. You got a hard question. Don't you kind of fumble around the edge to begin with? You try and figure out the best way to answer it. Come on, Nicodemus. What you really want to know is, how do you please God? How do you make certain that God won't judge you? Well, Nicodemus's assumption was you follow the law, you do your best, and at the end, if you've done enough good things, God will let you in, right? Jesus says, nope, it's not the way it works. What you need is a radical transformation. You need a completely new birth. And Nicodemus says, what? I'm sorry, Jesus, you lost me there. I'm an old man. I don't know how old Nicodemus was, but it's not unreasonable to think he was 60, 70 years of age. He's an old guy. I can't be born again. What are you talking about, Jesus? I'm too old. I can't start over. And Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about a physical rebirth. But I'm talking about something equally important, equally necessary. What you need is a spiritual birth. The reality is that there is a world that you and I can't see. Jesus' illustration is going to take him, most would suggest that Jesus is on a flat rooftop, as was pretty much the custom in the first century. To get out of the heat, you would go outside and you would enjoy the air blowing past, comforting you. And I can, in my mind's eye, see Jesus and Nicodemus sitting there talking, and their coat, their garments are flapping in the wind. And Jesus says, that wind there, you can't see it, but you can see what it does. You know it's there, even though you have no idea where it's coming from or where it's going or what it is. You can see it. I'm not sure that there's been any time in recent history that we are more aware of the unseen world. 2 months ago, the politicians came on and said, there is a deadly enemy that you can't see, but it could very well kill you. Everything in society changed because of a little tiny virus. I'm guessing many of you have washed your hands more in the last 2 months than you have in the previous 2 years. When you came in this morning, you were asked to put hand sanitizer on your hands. To what? To get rid of something that I don't see any viruses. My wife was talking to my sister yesterday. My sister is a public health nurse in Minneapolis, and they were talking, and surprise, surprise, COVID came up. And my sister was saying that the biggest problem with COVID is that, depending on which study you look at, 50 to 60% of people who get it have no symptoms. So they don't know they have it. And they're the ones that are the most dangerous, because you can't see anything that would set you off. Okay, if a person's in the ICU on a respirator, you know that this person is sick and you're going to stay away from them. You're going to take precautions. But every single one of us in this room might have it. And we might never get sick. But we can see the consequences of this unseen virus. And some 90,000 Americans have died from something you can't see. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, there's something else you can't see. This isn't some virus or bacteria. It's not the wind. It is God who desires to work in your heart. What you need, Nicodemus, isn't more effort. It's not more ritual. It's not more passionately to follow the law. What you need is a complete and radical transformation from an unseen agent on the inside. You must be born again. And Nicodemus says, huh? I don't understand. I don't get it. How do I get born again? And so Jesus takes Nicodemus back to a story. Most Pharisees would have memorized the first 5 books of the Bible, as well as much of the Psalms and much of the prophecies. And so the likelihood is that Nicodemus could have quoted the story from Numbers chapter 21. And in Numbers chapter 1, if I can take you back to Exodus, the nation of Israel are slaves in Egypt. And God comes along and he brings these plagues upon Egypt, and he brings them out of Egypt. He takes them to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is coming after them, and he parts the Red Sea. And in the most beautiful picture of salvation in all the Old Testament, he takes Israel through the Red Sea and then uses the Red Sea to destroy Egypt. And never again will Israel be slaves in Egypt. And then they wander around, probably 2 million people. How do you feed 2 million people? Well, God drops bread out of heaven, drops manna out of heaven. And they eat it every single day. Well, 6 days a week, the seventh day, it's a day of rest, so there's no manna. Where do you get enough water for that many people? God just brings it out of rocks. And so they wander around in the wilderness, and he brings them to the promised land, and he sends spies in, and the promised land is everything God had promised. But they say, I'm not sure we can go in. They're too big. They're too strong. They've got walled cities. There's giants. We'll never win. And God becomes angry, and so the nation of Israel walks around in circles for 40 years, working, accomplishing nothing. I don't know if that feels anything like anybody else's life, but that kind of feels like my life. And so for 40 years, they walk around in a circle and eat the same food. And surprise, surprise, they begin to complain. Now, I know that none of you have complained about the last 2 months. I'm sure that's true. But God becomes upset at his people, and so he sends fiery serpents. And the serpents begin to bite people, and they die indiscriminately. And when they die, it's an excruciating, horrifying death. And the people realize that it is God's judgment for their complaining. And so they cry out to God. And God commands Moses to do the most irrational thing. He doesn't say, hire your smartest people and come up with a vaccine. What you really need is a vaccine, because if you have a vaccine, then you can go back to life. He doesn't say, hire your military and go eradicate those serpents. No, he says, I want you to craft a brass serpent, put it on a stake, and everybody who looks at it will be healed. Well, Moses, you mean everybody who goes to the tabernacle, offers a sacrifice, and then looks. Everybody who memorizes all that Moses has written and then looks. No, just look. I mean, that's irrational. How can looking at a serpent heal you? Because it wasn't the serpent. It was the God who had sent the snakes. And all that was needed was simple faith. And Jesus says, just as Jesus lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, and just in case you missed it, he's just called himself the Son of Man. I will be lifted up and will die in your place. And all that's needed is faith. But faith in what? Do all roads lead to heaven? Does every religion get you to where you need to go? Does it matter what you believe? Jesus is incredibly clear. Everyone who believes in him, the Son of Man, Jesus, will have eternal life. How do you find eternal life? There's one place. More specifically, there's one person. It's Jesus. Several years ago, I came across this story, and I've shared it before. Maybe you remember it, but it's a story of a wealthy father who was an art dealer. He spent his life collecting art, traveled all over the world collecting the best, the most expensive, the most beautiful pieces of art. His wife unfortunately got sick and passed away, and so he poured more of his time into his only son and into his art. In fact, he was so excited when his son began to show real competence in the art world and a real gift at finding and purchasing the best pieces. Unfortunately, his world went into World War and his son was drafted. His son went off to war and he had only been in Europe 2 weeks when he received the telegram that his son had been lost in the battle. A few weeks later, the word came that his son had been helping someone get to an aid station when he was shot and lost his life. The father was consumed in depression and rarely left his house. On Christmas morning, there came a knock at his door. He didn't really want to answer the door, but it became pretty obvious that the person at the door wasn't going anywhere. And so finally he went to the door, and as he opened the door, there was a young man dressed in a soldier's outfit with a large package under his arm. He said, "May I come in?" He began to share the story of how he was the young man that his son had saved, and that how his son had risked his life to save many, to get them back to the aid station. And he shared several of the stories, and he finally concluded by saying, "One of the things your son told us repeatedly, anybody who would listen, was of your passion and his passion for art. I'm not a professional artist, but as I was recuperating, I did take up painting," and he unwrapped the package, and it was a picture of his son. The father instantly fell in love with the picture. He took his Monet off the fireplace and he put his son's picture there. And for the remainder of his life, his most valuable painting wasn't done by some famous artist. It was done by a nobody who painted his son. The father finally passed away, and as he did, the art world was in a buzz. Everyone knew of his collection of some of the greatest masterpieces the world had ever seen. And there was word that was going to be an auction on Christmas morning, the day he had received that favorite gift from the soldier. As the auction began, the auctioneer strolled to the platform and he held up the picture of his son and said that the father had decreed that this picture must be sold first. And nobody was interested in the picture. It wasn't anywhere close to the value, the quality of the rest of the paintings. Nobody wanted to bid on it. Somebody give me $100, $50, $25. Finally, a gentleman in the back said, "I'll give you $10. It happened to be the servant who had lived in the house with the old man. He said, "I remember the son. I will take it. I only have $10. $10 going once, going twice, sold, the gavel falls." And then the auctioneer said, "Thank you for coming." "What? Thank you for coming? What are you talking about? What about all these other works of art?" And the auctioneer said, "By the decree of the Father, he who takes the son gets it all. He who believes in him receives it all." It's not about more effort. It's not about a better religious discipline. It's about faith in the one who died for you. Father, I do thank you for this incredibly familiar but incredibly important story. God, I do pray for any who are listening right now who have never crossed that line of faith, that this morning they would understand what it means to look to the crucified, buried, gloriously resurrected Savior to be their Savior. God, I do pray that you would help us understand that what we need is not more church, more religion, more effort. What we need is a new birth that comes through Jesus. Thank you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. There are discussion questions on the website. I forgot to put them on my PowerPoint, so they're not there now, but you can go online and get them. Thank you very much, and have an awesome morning.